Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, and chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I've entitled this section, The Evidence for the Incarnation, verses 1 through 18, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, here before us lie the depths, the greatness, the glory, the wonder of the Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us. It is our desire, Father, to humble ourselves in your sight, in your presence this morning, that indeed we might have receptive hearts to listen to the Word and to hear your Word. Oh, gracious Father, thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God who became flesh. Thank you that He is full of grace and truth, and we have all received grace upon grace. Oh, may we rejoice in Christ this morning. May our minds and hearts be taken up with Him. May we truly know Him, whom to know is life everlasting. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. May the Holy Spirit teach us and direct our minds and hearts to Christ. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. How many times have you ever said to someone, "I don't believe you"? They may have said something to you. They may have recited some account or some story or whatever it is. And you turn around to them after having listened to them explain it all to you. And you say, "I just don't believe you." The reason people do not believe is, of course, because they want evidence. They want to know that what they are called upon to believe or to acknowledge has something behind it. Some evidence, some proof, some validity for the claim that is being made or the story that is being told. We all like evidence. We all want to know why we should believe something. I don't want to just believe it because you say it. I want evidence. I want to know what it is that you're saying has something solid behind it that I can trust and that I can rest upon. And we are familiar, of course, in the courtroom experience that judges and juries will never make a decision without some evidence being offered. Evidence is absolutely necessary. Evidence is absolutely fundamental. We do not make our minds up in daily work, in conversation, or in anything else unless we are certain and sure that what is being claimed has something behind it to back it up. We want evidence. Most of the evidence that we desire is that which we see with our eyes. It's quite remarkable that John tells us in this very first chapter that John the Baptist came as a witness. Later on, I think it's in verse 19, he says, he bore testimony. And we all know that in the courtroom, you have to have witnesses and you have to have testimonies that corroborate the evidence, that support the evidence, in order that the judgment that may be attained to would be legitimate and would be right. Evidence is absolutely crucial and evidence is absolutely fundamental. For someone to believe the truth, there must be evidence. You can't just proffer truth without support for the truth. In fact, we have the entire Bible as evidence for the truth. In fact, we are told in John here in this very chapter that Jesus Christ is the truth. He's full of grace and he's full of truth. Why should you believe Jesus Christ? Because the things that are written about him, said about him, declared of him, are actually fact and true. That's why. More than that, it's God who said them. It's not just man's word that we are taking with respect to whether this Jesus, this word, is actually the Son of God. No, it's God who says it. And because we have come to know that we can trust this God and rely upon this God, we therefore can believe what he says. There have been many experiences in human history where people just do not believe what God has said. There are many people today who just do not believe the Bible because they just don't believe God. A person who says they truly believe God, who knows Jesus Christ, accepts without even questioning the fact that the Bible is God's word to us. We believe it. We know it. We accept it. Why is that? Because we know the God who wrote the scriptures through the Spirit. We accept his word. It is enough for us that God has given his word and that we should believe. These first 18 verses in John's Gospel are what we call the prologue to the Gospel of John. They are the introduction to the Gospel. Everything that John writes from verse 19 onwards all the way to chapter 21 is based on and upon verses 1 through 18. Everything that verses 1 through 18 says and declares and reveals and manifests is displayed in the life of Jesus from verse 19 onwards. So you want evidence then for who Jesus is. This is where you will look. It's quite remarkable that when people become Christians, one of the first things they're told to do is to read the Gospel of John. Why is that? Because the Gospel of John is about the Son of God. It's about who Jesus is and why Jesus came and what Jesus has done. And believers love to know and to hear about their Lord Jesus Christ, don't they? When you look at the Old Testament, you see Israel wandering in the wilderness. In fact, back in Egypt, before the Exodus, God had come and visited Egypt and Pharaoh, and he had done these incredible signs and miracles and wonders, and Israel believed. Take them out into the desert and bring them to a place where there is no water and life gets a little bit tough and rough. Somehow they don't believe God. And we know that they complain against God. Why have you brought us out to this place to kill us? Yet they had seen what God had done. They had seen the evidence that God was real and God was true and that God had proved himself to them to be their God. Yet now faced with the lack of water, discomfort, they don't believe God. We have all the evidence that we need, and yet we somehow troubled or find it difficult to actually believe in Christ. Was not that the experience of Thomas? The disciples, 11 of them, or 10 of them, I should say, have seen Jesus risen. They have seen him in the flesh. Thomas was not with them in John chapter 20. And you remember that they said to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." And what did Thomas say? "Unless I see, unless I touch, unless I put my finger into that nail print, into his side, I will never believe unless I see. I want to see it for myself before I believe it." And you remember what Jesus did? He came the week after and appeared, and Thomas, sure enough, was there among them. And he addresses Thomas directly and he says, "Have you believed?" Once Thomas confesses, "My Lord and my God," he says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I have not seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ, but I believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And what about those disciples on the road to Emmaus when Jesus draws alongside them and they think him a stranger? And he begins to ask them about why they are downcast. And they say, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have taken place?" They go on to talk about Jesus, about Messiah. "We had hoped that he would be the one to deliver Israel. But now he's dead and now he's gone. Our hopes have been dashed to the ground." Know what Jesus said to them? He said, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." Written about what? Written about me. Oh, foolish ones. How big is your faith? How small is your faith? When we talk about the incarnation, I want to present to you evidence this morning from verses 1 through 18 for the incarnation of Jesus. When we talk about evidence, evidence leads to confirmation. When you get the evidence, then it confirms what you're looking for, and then you lay hold of what you've been told. You believe it. And what I want to share with you this morning and give to you from the Word of God is confirming evidence so that your faith might be built up and strengthened, because what God says is actually what God means. So evidence confirms. But you know, evidence is also used in conviction. When the evidence is presented for good or for bad, conviction results. And when God's word is presented to the human heart, it is because of the Spirit of God that conviction comes. We either will say, "I believe God," or we will say, "I refuse to believe God." Conviction. And conviction is necessary, and conviction is always based upon the evidence provided. But there is something else that takes place when evidence comes or is presented, and that is change. We are changed by the evidence. If you can read John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18 and walk away from it without it having any effect upon you, then you have missed what should have happened. There should always be change. In fact, we can become so dull in our minds and hearts that we go through the motions of reading the Bible that we don't even realize what we are reading and what we are taking in. Because every time you read the Word, the Spirit of God is seeking to apply the Word in sanctifying power to our minds and hearts that there be a change. That's what sanctification is about. It's about you changing under the power of God through the Word. So, will the evidence this morning then confirm, convict, and change as we listen to God's Word? You know, the major central feature of verses 1 through 18 is, of course, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, skeinoo, which means to tabernacle, to pitch a tent. It's as if the Word became flesh and pitched a tent among us, namely Himself in the flesh, in a body. So the central feature of all of these verses is that this Word, who was eternal, who is described as God, became flesh. That's what we celebrate at this time of year, at Advent, Christmas, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's talk about the evidence. Will you notice in verses 1 through 9, the evidence revealed? In verses 10 and 11, the evidence rejected. In verses 12 and 13, the evidence received. And finally, verses 14 through 18, the evidence rewarded. The evidence rewarded. So let's talk about the evidence revealed, verses 1 through 9. Now let's look at these verses before us. Will you notice that the text of Scripture tells us that the Word existed before time. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're talking about the pre-existence of Jesus. Now, you remember we have already spoken about the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ from these verses. John begins with the pre-existence of Jesus and describes Jesus as the Word, as the Logos. And you can get the idea that the motifs of Genesis run throughout the first three or four verses of John chapter 1. That what happened back in Genesis, when God created the world, when God gave light and life, that those very things, light and life, are through, in John's gospel, Jesus Christ, the Word with God, the Word who was God. So, the Word existed before time. And in particular, the existence, the pre-existence of the Word before time was in this way: He was with God and He was God. So John up front lays evidence, reveals evidence. He simply says, listen, the Word exists. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Now from there, we're going to build a doctrine, a theology of the Son of God. That's why John's gospel is so rich and so powerful in declaring the good news about the Son of God. So the evidence revealed, first of all, before time, there was a Word. He is the Word. He was with God and He was God. But He's much more than that, isn't He? Because in time, He created all things. So you will notice verse 3 says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So John is affirming that the eternal Logos, the Word, the Son of God, is the one who made all things, is the Creator. You can go back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who is that? Well, that is obviously God, the triune God, certainly, but also, of course, in the triune God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Creator. So He possesses power. Not just pre-existence, but power. Self-sustaining power in His essence as God and in His person as God-man. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we must remember that there's a difference between verse 1 and verse 14. In verse 1, it's the eternal Word with God and as God. But in verse 14, it's that eternal Word who was God, who now is flesh. Something has happened. Something has taken place. We call that the incarnation of Jesus. Will you notice also that the Word, who's not only God and with God, who not only made all things, but will you notice in verse 4, it says that in Him was life. And that life was the light of men. Now, you know, people are attracted to other people by what they see and by what they hear, what they observe. And attraction to be electrifying needs to be mutual, of course. When we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are talking about a life that is, first of all, unique because it is God in the flesh. We're talking about one who not only made all things, but because He is life Himself, gives life to all things, and all things hold together according to His powerful Word, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. So in Him is life. He holds life. He is life. He gives life. Well, life is a wonderful thing. Life is a gift. We treasure life. We cling to life. We hold on to life. But I need direction now that I live. And the Bible says that in Him was light. He is the one who provides direction. He is the one who enlightens every man, the Bible says. So here is this Word of God, this Lord Jesus Christ. In Him is life itself, and that life is that which lights up men, gives them light, provides them light. Now, you know, light is all the more glorious when darkness is nearby. Because when the light comes, the darkness dispels. And there's the light now. Suddenly, it's like being in the dark and a torch is switched, or I should say a flashlight. A flashlight is switched on and shines in your eyes, and you see the blinding light. There it is. Your eyes take some time to adjust to the light. But it's there. It flashes. It's powerful. When the light of the Word comes in, it's powerful. It is always amazing to me that someone can say that they are converted to Jesus Christ and be miserable and dull. Surely transformation has taken place in the very heart of an individual. Life changing, life transforming. Light has come. And doesn't the Bible uniquely describe the Christian as someone who used to be in the dark but is now in the light? And there's a world of difference, isn't there, between the darkness and the light. You see, when I want my sins to be exposed to God, what do, as John tells us in his first epistle? I bring them to the light so that the light shines on them and reveals them for what they are. Because all of us like to hide our sins in the dark. But just let the light of Christ shine on your sins and they are exposed. That's what God wants. Your sins to be exposed. And when we expose ourselves as we are to God, God says you're getting the picture. You're in the right way. Rather than hide your sins in the darkness or commit your sins in the darkness, abandon the darkness and come to the light. You'll notice the text says, John tells us in verse 7, that he came, John the Baptist, he came as a witness to bear witness about that light. So everything John is going to say, John the Baptist, is pointing to Jesus as light. Not only that, but John says that all might believe through Him. Surely if the light has come, all would accept the light. But we know that's not true. Not all have accepted the light. Not all have come to the light. Verse 9 says that the Word was the true light which enlightens everyone. He was coming into the world. Oh, how dark the world was before Jesus Christ came into it. You read your Old Testament. In fact, if you read history before the time of Christ, you will be exposed to the darkness of idolatry and paganism. It was prevalent and rife upon the face of the globe. Only in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Israel, there is an understanding from the Old Testament of the one true God. Shockingly and surprisingly, in the first century, when the time was right, God sent forth His Son, who is the light, into the world to give light to a dark place. That's why Jesus could say in John's Gospel, I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. So, Jesus is said to be the true light. You know, John the Baptist was quite a remarkable individual, wasn't he? He was rugged. He was tough. He was just like Elijah in the Old Testament, a prophet right out of the Old Testament. He dressed strangely. He ate different diet. He appears just preaching repentance by the Jordan River. The people flock to him to hear. They respond to his message. They are baptized by him. He's a remarkable man. He has disciples. There are men and women, I'm sure, no doubt, who followed John the Baptist wherever he went. Have you heard what he says? Have you heard what he says? And yet when John is asked the question, are you the one who is? I am not. I'm not the one. There is. Feet not worthy, or sandal straps I'm not worthy to untie. Isn't it remarkable? The evidence before us. Life that I might live. Light that I might see. Have you life and have you light? Do you really live with the life of Christ? And do you really? I am come that they might have life and they might have it to the full, have abundant life. I am the light of the world so that we might not walk in. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Who said, let there be light, is the God who has shone into our hearts. Jesus is the true light. So when you look at the evidence that is revealed in verses 1 through 9, men will accept the evidence. Surely men will believe the evidence. It's clear. But what do we find man doing with this evidence? Look at verses 10 and 11. The evidence is rejected. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. You know, someone has said the unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence is either stupidity or sin. But listen, unbelief is always sin, right? No matter how smart you are, no matter how gifted you may be, unbelief is just sin. To reject the evidence is folly when it is so clear that it is connected to truth, because God is truth. So the creator of the world enters the world, we are told, but the world does not know its maker. Now, evolution, and you look at textbooks and Bibles, things that you see that the evidence is provided for a creator, and yet man refuses to believe, does he not? He will not believe. The world did not receive Jesus when he came. He was the true light. He was the Word of God. He was life itself. But they refused to believe. And they refused to accept him. The world did not know who he was. Now you know, Galatians 2. God sent forth his Son. Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those. God sent forth his Son when the time was right. God had prepared the world, had he not? He had prepared the world to receive his Son. And the world was ready. Rome was in power. Israel was waiting for a deliverer, for a Messiah to come. God sent our Lord Jesus Christ. The rejection of Christ is other than evidence of guilt. And the rejection of Jesus as Creator is simply nothing else than the evidence of pride. He came to his own. A people who should have recognized him because he was one of them. But they refused to receive him. They rejected him. And don't we find that in the Gospels? Jesus is rejected by the Jews over and over and over and over again. But you know, Verses 12 and 13, the evidence received. There are some who received him. Notice what verse 12 says. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So there are some who receive, and there are some who believe in his name, and God gives them the authority and the right to be actually the children of God. And the question to us is, how did that come about? Look at verse 13. Who were born, here's the children of God, who were not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but who were born of God. So this work of believing, receiving, of being given the right to be the children of God is through a sovereign working of God. Not by, verse 13, blood, as if I can look to my pedigree. It's not, notice, by the will of the flesh. Not by the will of man, as if I have the power to determine these things, belief and receiving, and the right to be the sons of God. No. John says it is of God. Dear beloved, any gracious work of God is just that, a work of God. It's not a work of man. It's not because man is good or has some pedigree or heritage that he can look to. It is because of God. Of God. All gracious working is of God. All grace is of God. And notice that Jesus is full of grace and truth. Therefore, if he is full of grace, he is God. Because God is full of grace and gives grace, and God is truth. So here we have some who have received him, some who have believed him, some who have been adopted as the children of God, and this has come about by the grace. That we rely far more upon our successes than we do upon the promises of God. Or if I'm spiritual, then I can rely on yes, and that will carry me through. We must the word that has come to us, the word we have believed and that we have received. So we rely on God's promises. Then will you know 13 through 18, the reward of evidence or evidence rewarded. So we have evidence revealed, evidence rejected, received, and now we have evidence rewarded. You notice what John says in verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then look at these words that he says, we have seen his glory. I'd like you to turn with me to the chapter 1, and look at verses 1 through 3 of 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Notice the text says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word... Sorry, I'm still in John's Gospel. First John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Notice back in John chapter 1, verse 14, we have seen His glory. Now John says, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest or revealed, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, there's evidence, right? John says, listen, I want you to know this God, this Lord Jesus Christ. And look, this is what I can tell you about Him. We have heard Him. We have seen with our eyes. We have looked upon Him. We have touched Him with our hands. And this life that we engaged in and touched has been manifested and revealed to us. We have seen it. And we proclaim it to you. So you can rely upon my testimony, upon my witness. So when you go back to John chapter 1, you will notice in verse 19 that John the Baptist says, this is the testimony of John. When they ask him, who are you? He says, are you the Christ? I am not the Christ. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet to come? No, I am not that. I am just a messenger, he says in verse 23, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, what is unique about John chapter 1 and verse 14? We have seen His glory. You remember Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration? What did they see? They saw the glory of Christ, right? We have seen His glory. The Apostle Peter tells us in his epistle that he was there with Jesus on the Holy Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. And there was manifested to him and to James and John the glories of Christ. I saw them. I bear witness to them, John says as well. We have seen His glory. But the interesting thing about this glory, what kind of glory is it? Look at verse 14. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. This is the same glory that the Father has. John chapter 17, Jesus talks about returning to the same glory that I had with you before I came into the world. So this glory that Jesus has is the same glory that the Father has. We have seen His glory. What is it like to see this glory? Look what the text says, full of grace and truth. When the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians that the light of the knowledge of the gospel of God is revealed in Jesus Christ, that is what he is referring to. The glory of that gospel is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we have seen His glory. It's the glory as of the only Son from the Father. It's full of grace and truth. So the Word who became flesh is full of grace and truth. He has spoken truth to us because He is the Word and cannot lie. And He brings grace to our hearts to receive, to believe, and to have the right to be the children of God. Not only that, but will you notice that John, who talks about the superiority of Jesus in verse 15, that's John the Baptist. John the Apostle then in verse 16 says, from the fullness of the Word, meaning the one who is full of grace and truth, he says, we have all received grace upon grace. Can you ever have enough grace? No, you can never have enough grace. We need grace. Day by day, don't we? We need grace all the time. It doesn't matter what occupation you're in. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter who you are. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace, because Jesus is full of grace and full of truth. So, the interesting thing about grace, of course, is that it's always superior to law. Notice, law came through Moses, was given through Moses. And how important was the law for God's people? But grace and truth, he says, have come through Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning. Have you received grace? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you have received grace, you have life and you have light. You have the Word. You have the Son. Full of grace and full of truth. Not only that, but the text tells us in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, some manuscripts have, no one has ever seen God, the only Son. But the Greek manuscripts, the better manuscripts have the only God. And the word only there, by the way, is monogenes, which is the word for unique. The King James translates it only begotten. It does not need begotten. Yes, to be the Son of God begotten, or the Son begotten of the Father, is biblical truth. But that's not what the text says. The text says that he is the only one. And the manuscripts say that no one has ever seen God. So how do you see God? The only God who is the Word, who became flesh, he has made him known. So God, the unseen God, the Father who is unseen, the Spirit who is unseen, the unseen God now is seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the text of Scripture is clear that the Father who is unseen is seen in and by the Son of God, who is God himself. And notice the text says, the only God. Now listen, beloved, only God can reveal God truly. Only God can reveal God. I can't reveal God to you in full at all. Only God can reveal, can declare, can manifest God for who he really is. So when you look at your Bibles are a revelation from God, about God, to ourselves, about ourselves. That the God who gives this revelation is surely and truly God. And we believe in this God. We believe in one God. We confess one God. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that each are in essence God, yet in subsistence and person are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is indeed, as the text of Scripture reminds us, a great mystery. Can we comprehend the Trinity of God? Oh no, brothers and sisters. All that is required of you and me is to believe what has been revealed in the revelation of God. You see, the Word has come. The Word has revealed himself. The Word has manifested God to us. The question is that what you believe? Is that what you have received? He has made this unseen God known. Jesus has revealed God to us because Jesus is God. Augustine said that faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. To see what we believe. That's the hope of glory. Christ. Is it not? We who have not seen the only begotten Son of God shall see him. But in the meantime, we believe in him and we confess him. You know, the unbeliever is accountable to God, is he not? Because of what he can see. The unbeliever can never say, God, you never gave me evidence of yourself. Because the Bible is very clear that God has given evidence in Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. And this is what the text says: for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived or seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. It is creation by God, by the Word, that holds men accountable. There it is. You're accountable. Paul goes on to say, so they are without excuse. Now, the interesting thing about John 1 is that it doesn't just point to God as creator, but it points to God as redeemer. As one who redeems individuals. So look at verse 12, John 1, 12. Those who believed in His name, those who received Him, what are they? They are given the right to be the children of God. Let me ask you this, what more do you need? What more evidence do you need to believe, to come to Christ, to know Christ? The evidence is plain, the evidence is clear. God has said it, God has spoken. Jesus is the truth, Jesus is the Word. What more do you need? What more is required? Could you have come up with such a plan? Could you have come up with such an idea as God came up that the Word, who is God Himself, would actually take to Himself human form and be found in fashion as a man, humbled Himself? Would you have come up with such an idea that God should be humiliated, the Son of God, and that through His humiliation He would achieve exaltation? Could we have ever come up with such an idea? Of course not. No, to most of us, such ideas are folly and stumbling blocks. Only God could come up with such a glorious plan, a purpose to achieve what He desired. At the end of John's Gospel, in John chapter 20, this is what the apostle writes. He says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. Jesus did many other signs, John says, they're not here in this book. But these are written, he says, in my gospel. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Doesn't John say the same sort of thing in 1 John 5:13? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I've written them so that you may know. The evidence is clear. It confirms, it convicts, it changes us. God has given us all the evidence that is needed, beloved, to direct any person to Christ. Not only that, but God has given us all the evidence that is needed to strengthen your faith, to live in grace, to love the truth, to receive and believe the Word. So when you open your Bibles in your daily devotions, you are there to receive and believe the truth, the Word of God. To receive Christ, to receive grace, to receive truth, to believe. God's Word is given to us to encourage us and to strengthen us in our faith. Oh, how much use did you put God's Word to this past week? We need God's Word. We need our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word. The hinge of history is upon a stable door, is it not? History turns upon the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Luther could say the incarnation is beyond all human comprehension. It's a mystery. It's divine. It's sovereign. It's glorious. It's God revealing Himself to people. The sovereign God, the invisible God, the unseen God invading time, the time that He made, invading the world that He made, declaring, I made all things, and now I'm among you. And do we not believe that where two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says, there am I in their midst. Do we believe that Jesus is in our midst this morning? The evidence for the incarnation is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Son of God, full of grace, full of truth, has revealed the unseen God to us. And the purpose of the incarnation is not just to celebrate the birth of Jesus, but to know why Jesus actually came. He came to give his life. It's not just all wondrous celebration and then we cease, but it is to go on to acknowledge the shame and the humiliation that results from the incarnation, that our Lord Jesus Christ would suffer in our room instead and make atonement for us. Oh, beloved, have you seen the wonder of the incarnation in 2012? Here it is in John's Gospel, is it not? Revealed plainly for us. And blessed are all those who have not seen, but have believed. Have you believed? Let's pray together.